there's going to continue to be some really interesting things, I think. So we were really to the end of Acts chapter 24. Sorry, my nose is kind of stuffy if you hear me sniffing. Acts chapter 24, we'd really gotten to the end of this in these legal procedures regarding Paul. And just a couple of things from last time. Where do we know Paul wants to head and God wants him to go? Rome. Wants to go to Rome. And so he gets, what has happened to get him to Felix? Right. So what Austin said is right. So the Jews were slandering and misrepresenting Paul, first of all. What were they saying about Paul? Right. And anti-law of Moses, anti-everything regarding the Jews. And not only that, but he was causing all this turmoil and disruption, that he was the cause of that. And of course, we talked about, the last couple of weeks, we've talked about how that was not true, that that was a mischaracterization of Paul. Now, he does think that people need to understand they're under the new covenant and that type of thing, but this was not an attack on, you know, Old Testament scripture. He believes Old Testament scripture will lead someone to become a Christian. Okay, and it is true that he doesn't think circumcision is necessary for salvation, but he doesn't think it's inherently evil for somebody to be circumcised, because he himself is a circumcised man. Okay, so that's having to be dealt with, and they've been slandering him and misrepresenting him, and eventually, through, I think, the providence of God, some folks let it be known. In fact, a relative of his lets it be known what they're planning. They vowed they're not going to do what till they kill Paul. Eat. And so they're going to end up not eating for a while, but it just tells you they really want him dead. All right, so he ends up before Felix, and we were talking a little bit about Felix, and what was his wife's name? Drusilla. What do we know about Drusilla? She was Jewish. She has a Jewish background. What kind of man I think is implied in Scripture here, and also do we kind of know historically, what kind of man was Felix? Corrupt. He's clearly a corrupt politician, you might say. And so Paul comes before Felix. What do the Jews do in this procedure before Felix to try to persuade? Do you remember what they make a strategic move? Roger? Right. Right. Tertullus, and I think Alan mentioned this, is probably not Jewish. You know, that he would be a Gentile, maybe a Greek, Roman, somebody that would have some ability to persuade them, I think. He's a professional orator, we know that, and he does begin by trying to flatter, like somebody like that might do, Felix. Felix is already corrupt, so he might be given to that kind of thing, and says we just appreciate you so much, you're so wonderful. And of course, the Jews couldn't stand Felix. But Paul, does Paul flatter him in that way? No, he's respectful, you know, because of the position Felix is in. And what he says about Felix is true. Do you remember what he says? He says, you know, you've been ruling for a long time, basically. That's it. That's the best compliment he gets. But nonetheless, that's what he tells him. He's honest. There's a lesson there for us. You can be respectful and still be honest in those situations. And so Tertullus presents this case, which, of course, is just fabricated. And based on what the Jews, I'm sure, told him, you know, had happened, or what they were trying to present, Paul is going to come back and explain in Acts 24, and we notice that several things. He's going to explain that they're misrepresenting him. If you look there, verse 10 down through verse 13, He's going to talk about what he calls the way. What is the phrase the way referencing, Mike Binko? The gospel. So he speaks of the way, and he also makes it clear that he believes the way is actually, look at the end of verse 14, in accordance with the law and what is written in the prophets. And then he's going to say they're really fussing because he's teaching that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he describes this as basically the hope that you find from the scriptures, because what do, for instance, Pharisees believe? There'll be a resurrection, right? So really, he says, okay, so I'm teaching Jesus was raised in fulfillment of the law and the prophets, but they themselves believe there will be a resurrection. So really, what's the big deal about this? Why are they doing this? You'll notice there in verse 16, which probably upset them. We talked about that before from chapter 23. Again, he says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. He speaks of how devoted of a Jew that he would have been. Look at verse 21. He says, other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. And we do know about Felix, and perhaps it was because of Drusilla. Look at verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes, I will decide your case, etc. We get to verse 24. What? And I talked a little bit about this. Do you remember what I mentioned to you regarding Felix and Drusilla? We get some information from Josephus, who was a Jewish historian. Do you remember it all? Yeah, it was an adulterous relationship. Drusilla had quite the background. Herod had been her father, the one that died when she was 6 years old. She was 20 years old. This is all according to Josephus, of course, and some other historians. When she's 20 years old, she's married to Felix. Apparently, this was his third wife. To tell you about Felix, he got a sorcerer slash magician to go to Drusilla and tell her he had this special revelation and she needed to marry Felix, and so she does. And so they're living in just outright adultery. Okay, just to give you a background, when this is the kind of man Paul's talking to, and look at what Paul said, and that's kind of what we ended on last week. But his lesson was very much suited for Felix and Drusilla, because if you look at verse 24, let's just read verses 24 through 27, which is going to set up chapter 25. But let's read verses 24 through 27. Carl Hunt, do you mind reading Acts chapter 24, verses 24 through 27? Okay, so here now with some background on Drusilla and Felix and the kind of man Felix is. So he sends for Paul, and it says he wanted to hear him. He's going to speak about faith in Christ. Now, this is interesting because he gets some information about what it means to preach the faith of Christ. Because a lot of the times people think, well, all that's involved if we talk about preaching the faith of Christ, you know, might be that Jesus died for our sins and was raised and is the divine Son of God, and we ought to believe in him. And that is true. That's a fundamental part of faith, but it's not all there is to faith. What are the three things Paul preaches to them that you can see there? Right. Okay, so when you think of righteousness, the implication is, as far as if you're going to preach that to Felix, now, by the way, Paul knows he's a corrupt man, but he's still going to preach the gospel to him. So Paul's not saying, well, you know, he's so corrupt, he's not going to listen anyway. He just preaches, and he lets him and the Lord take care of what his response is going to be. So what were you going to say, Tom? Yes. It scared him. Yeah, yeah. So he's preaching to him. He's talking about righteousness. When it says he's talking about righteousness, he's talking about being right with God, okay? Which implies he doesn't think Felix is already right with God. He believes he's a lost man. So he's talking to him about the need, I'm sure, for forgiveness and what it would involve to become right with God. Then you think of self-control. Felix historically had demonstrated zero self-control in any way. So you're talking about a man that says, hey, I'll do what I want to do and fulfills his flesh, and I'm in a position of power. Nobody's going to tell me no. And here Paul is, knowing what Felix could probably do to Paul, and he's preaching to him about self-control, how he needs to be a more self-restrained and self-disciplined man. And then he tops it off on all of that by talking about the final judgment. You're going to, you, Felix. Now, think about how interesting this is. Felix is the one in a position of offering judgment on some level. And here Paul just puts all that aside and says, you will be judged by God for the way that you've behaved and that kind of thing. So that's the message. So involved in judgment, you know, you've got final judgment, probably resurrection. You've got heaven and hell issues. And he's basically saying, look, Felix, God wants to forgive you, but you can't be the kind of man that you're being right now and be right with God. I mean, it takes a lot of courage to, it's just like how Jesus handled the establishment during his trials. Paul's preaching the gospel to this man to such a point, the man who's supposed to be judged, it does say he trembled. It frightened him. So he knew from that message he wasn't right with God. There's a Jewish background. He knows what the prophets teach and probably knows what Paul is saying is true as far as him not being right with God and what would happen if he faced God right now. Now, he's not going to repent. He's a corrupt man, and he still wants to just get bribe money from him, which tells you something else about him. But it wasn't that he just dismissed it all. It had an effect, which tells you in certain situations, preaching the faith of Christ can cause somebody to tremble or be frightened. And I don't know if sometimes the messages that are preached have that component anymore. And I think that's sad. I got a couple of hands here, so go ahead. Bye. Yeah. You know, the question is, did he call him back thinking if he called him back enough, I'm going to get what I'm wanting out of this? Or it could be both, you know, and there's still some interest to call him back, but that's interesting. Alan? Mm. Yeah. Yeah. I think they would believe, you know, in God in some type of spiritual realm, but I don't, you're right. Oh, really? Okay. Yes. Yeah. That's right. That's a good point. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is a very good point. So with resurrection, final judgment, he's tying that to all the prophets. And Drusilla, she would have known, you know, what those... Apparently, I'm sure they conversed about this, so that what Paul is saying, apparently Felix is not foreign to Felix's mind. But you're right. That's a... Yeah, I do know that the Sadducees were kind of an aristocratic, socially elevated. They saw themselves as the enlightened ones, kind of. Mm-mm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So they were socially, economically, they were in a different place. They kind of looked down on the Pharisees to some degree. Oh, it's true. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yep. There's not. That's right. Yeah. And we know they also denied angels. So everything you kind of associate with the spiritual realm, they're denying. We have some folks around today that are like that. But that's a good point. That Paul's message, and it's interesting because Paul keeps making the point, he's a Christian, but when he says, I'm a Pharisee, what he's saying is, that gives a framework of, this is what I believe to be true, and these scriptures led me to be a Christian. So it wasn't that he stopped being Jewish, but as far as serving God, that led him to be a Christian. And that is an interesting. And those are good points. And that's true of the Sadducees. Roger. No. Felix, that's to your point. Felix knew Paul was innocent. If he was righteously judging, he'd just let him go. But he wasn't going to let him go because he's trying to receive personal benefit. So that's Paul turns around and talks to him about the righteous judgment of God. There is an irony there that I think is interesting. That's a good point. Okay. So what happens in chapter 25? We start reading about somebody else. Festus comes in. So Festus is going to replace Felix. Felix had kept Paul in prison for 2 years to do a favor to the Jews. We read about that in 24:27. Felix and now Festus was a provincial governor of sorts. And so when we come into chapter 25, without just reading all of this, what did the Jews want Festus to do with Paul? Yeah. So they're saying, let's take him back to Jerusalem. First of all, Paul knows he's not going to get any fair shake in Jerusalem, certainly. Secondly, on the way, they're planning on ambushing him and killing him. So they're still after, you know, let's kill Paul. If you look at Acts chapter 25, there for just a minute, and they're wanting a concession again. They think they can still get this. And the hypocrisy, by the way, of this on the part of the Jews is just as hypocritical as when they crucified Jesus. So they can't stand these men. And yet, they're willing, you know, it's like if we both have the same enemy, then we can be friends. They don't have any use for these folks either. But so they, verse 4, Festus answers that Paul was kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. So what concession does Festus actually give? He doesn't say we're going to try him in Jerusalem. Do you know what he says to them? Yeah, if you get some influential men and you can go become Caesarea, I'm going to Caesarea. If you want to come to Caesarea, he's going to sit on the tribunal there. So he's, even Festus, he's doing the same kind of thing. I mean, he's trying to keep everybody happy here. And so in verse 6, after he had spent no more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea and on the next day took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. So they're trying to find, this feels familiar, doesn't it? Find anything that might stick, but they can't prove anything. So the most serious charges, it doesn't really tell us everything that they said, but it's probably the same sort of thing. And in verse 8, Paul says to them in his own defense, I've committed no offense either against the law or of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. Now, I think that tells you the kind of thing they were saying. So now they move it, and this is exactly what they did with the crucifixion of Christ. They move it from, well, it was about the law. Then they say, well, it was about the temple. Or it was against, you know, the Jews. Well, now it's even against Caesar. there's some offense against Caesar. He says, I haven't done any of that. And then Festus, what does it say in verse 9 Festus was wishing to do? Okay, wanted to give a favor to the Jews, so he asks, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? And Paul says what? Okay, and he can appeal to Caesar. Now, one of the interesting things about this, and I don't know that I realized this before, maybe everybody else did, but with Roman law, if it was a explicit, clear violation of statute, you know, if there was no doubt about it, you could not appeal to Caesar. They might send you on, but you didn't really have a right. So there had to be something where it's circumstantial or implication or maybe not true or in the questionable department. Then you could appeal to the emperor. You could appeal to Caesar. And our government, you know, our law kind of has some of those things. So we'll appeal to the next court. Well, so there couldn't have been anything concrete that they said at all, or really true, because he is able to appeal. So he says, I appeal to Caesar, which is going to take him to Rome, of course. Look at verse 11. He says, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. Notice how he says this, I appeal to Caesar. So I'm not going to get a fair shake here, but I'm going to go ahead and go to Caesar. Now, there is something in that verse that I think, and it's kind of a sidebar point, but I think it's an interesting thing because sometimes these discussions about capital punishment come up. Do you notice what Paul said? He didn't really object to capital punishment. He has other passages where he says there are certain things that are worthy of death. Some people say there's nothing worthy of death. Well, Paul thought there were things worthy of death. He said, if I've done something like that wrong and that's what I deserve, that'd be fine, but I haven't done anything like that. And so you have that there in that particular verse. He appeals to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar you shall go. So again, he sees him as having a right to do that. Now, who is going to come in on the scene now? To me, it even gets more interesting. Okay, so now, you know, we've talked so much about Agrippa, but this is interesting what happens. So, Agrippa and Bernice. Now, that's an interesting story. Agrippa and Bernice have a Jewish background. Okay? Now, let me share a few things with you. Let me find it here in my notes. Okay, so this is King Agrippa II, okay? He's son of King Agrippa I. Does anybody remember who King Agrippa I killed? James, the Apostle James. And died shortly after. Okay, so Bernice, does anybody know? So Agrippa II, who was Bernice to Agrippa II? Somebody said it. Sister. So they're brother and sister. All right, so Agrippa II and Bernice are brother and sister. She had actually, okay, now I'm really going to ask, who had she been married to previously? You're going to love this. And people talk about folks who live in Arkansas. You know, she'd been married to her uncle. So Agrippa I's brother, she'd been married to him. Upon his death, Agrippa II and Bernice start living together. Now, we don't know for sure, I mean, absolutely for sure, but most historians indicate that it was rumored that this was an incestual relationship. They weren't just cohabitating. Okay. So they have a Jewish background in all this, but nonetheless are not at the highest scale of integrity. Okay. So here we go again, and they come in. Now, why does Festus want Agrippa and Bernice to listen to this? Because he's already said, okay, he can go to the emperor, but if he's going to send him to the emperor, what does he have to do as he sends him to the emperor? Yeah, he has. I mean, if you're going to send somebody to Caesar, you don't get to just, I mean, just imagine today you're going to send them to a higher court. You better have a good reason to send them to a higher court. And so I think what's happening here is he says, basically, I have to put something down. There hasn't been any, and he knows he's innocent. He hadn't done any of this, but he wants to send them on to Caesar. And so he says, you guys listening to this, especially with their background, maybe you can help me formulate what we're going to send on, okay? So Agrippa and them are going to come in here, and Bernice, and they're going to listen, all right? I'm making sure I'm not missing anything really important. Okay, so when Agrippa and Bernice come in, what's the environment when they come in? You might look at, let's look at verse 23. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice, amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So what does it sound like? When they come in, yeah. Yes, yes. So you have all this royal pageantry. There would have been elaborate attire. There would have been this very impressive entourage. There would have been military leaders there. Most scholars think that there were a number of chief captains. A chief captain would have been someone over at least 1,000 men, so they would have been very respected military men. There would have been all kinds of dignitaries and government officials and pomp and all this kind of stuff. So just to give you an idea as to what Paul's in here, and then Festus has Paul brought in. So let's look at chapter 25, and let's read verses 24 through 27. Verses 24 through 27. Who wants to, can you read that? Okay, so you kind of know what's happening. That leads us into chapter 26. Okay, so let's come on to 26. So Agrippa says to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. And let me say this. Sometimes I remember when I was younger hearing this. I don't hear it as much anymore. But that statement in 1 Corinthians 2 when Paul says that he did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring the testimony of God, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Some people misunderstand that, and they try to interpret from that Paul was not a good speaker. I've heard people say that. Paul was not a good speaker, really rough around the edges. That is, first of all, not what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 2. He's contrasting the some of the Corinthians who is all about form and nothing about substance. Sometimes people get caught up in that. They don't listen to what's being said. And so he wasn't coming at them that way. Not that he could not have, but that that's not the focus. The focus wasn't to be him. The focus was to be the message of Christ. Now, and we've mentioned this before. Paul was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He was trained in debate. He was trained in rhetoric. He was trained in philosophy. He was trained in all of those things. And anybody that reads the writings of the Apostle Paul and sees who he spoke to and the effect. Look, if he's a terrible speaker, Felix is not going to be frightened. If he's a terrible speaker in this situation, he's going to crumble. Now, I know he's inspired of the Holy Spirit, and I get it. But I'm just saying Paul knew how to express himself. He was blunt, but it wasn't that he was not able to express himself in a persuasive way, because obviously he could do that. Now then, chapter 26, he says, I want you to go ahead and make this defense. So here's what I want us to do. I want us, and I know it's a lengthy reading, but I think it's important for us to get in front of us. So I want to, it's very similar, but I want us, there's some things in it that are important. So let's take 26 and verse 2, and I want to come down through 27 and stop right there. So let's, we'll do 10 verses apiece. John, I'm going to let you read again. Dino, can you do that next 10 after Joel stops reading? And let's see, and who, Jody, you can finish up after Dino. So let's do that. Go ahead. Go ahead. Thank you, guys. I know it's a lengthy reading. So this feels familiar to other defenses, but let's point out a few things. When he starts out, what does Paul say? What are some big ideas you hear? It doesn't have to be, you don't have to recite the whole speech, of course, but what are some major things just from that reading that you get? Right, okay. So, when somebody's never experienced a particular thing and now they've changed in some way from a different vantage point, that's one thing. But when you when you were, he wasn't just any Jew. What kind of Jew was he? Yeah, he was of the strictest sect. He was well known to such a point that what was he trying to do? What did he do with Stephen? What did he do with the early Christians? What was he trying to do with Christianity? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So he used to be on the other side of the fence, and now they're persecuting him. There's just credibility in that. It's hard to say that he would have made this change for some personal benefit. There was no fleshly benefit at all for him to do this. But nonetheless, so he talks about his past and how he's gotten to this point. And why does the Lord appear to him? Yes, now he was going to be saved the way other people are going to be saved. We know he was baptized for the remission of his sins. We know he believed in Jesus. Certainly he repented. But why did the Lord appear to him in this very kind of miraculous and direct way? Based on this verse, you can look at verses 16 through 18. What does it say he appeared to him? Yeah, to make him, he has to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Peter and, you know, James and John and those other disciples were there. They saw the resurrected Christ. He has to be an eyewitness. And a lot of the times people talk about witnessing for Christ, and I know what they mean, okay? But let me just say this to you, that when you look in the Scripture, like if you'll look in the New Testament, that word for the notion of being a witness is someone who actually saw the resurrected Jesus and conveys the message. Okay, so it's a much more powerful term. We ought to all share the gospel. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm just saying that word is a loaded word in the Bible, and it's packed full of meaning. And the apostles and New Testament Christians were eyewitnesses in a particular way. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the Lord. And so verses 16 through 18 makes that very clear. He was going to be an apostle. Let me see. Okay, verses 19 through 23, Paul says he did not disobey this vision. Paul's message as far as what he was preaching, here's some things to take note of. He says he was going to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. This is in 20 through 23, from the dominion of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of sins and a spiritual inheritance. He would be among the believers. They would be sanctified by faith in Christ, and he would teach them to repent and turn to God. So those things are all what the gospel is all about, transformation and change and turning from the past and looking toward the future, and that's consistently what we see in the Scripture. Now, look at something with me, verse 21. What does Paul just come out and say? Yeah, if you want to know why they seized me, it wasn't because I was anti-law and anti-scripture and all that. It was, this is me preaching this. This is why they seized me. This is what happened. Yes. Okay. That's a good point. Yeah. That's what upset him. You remember, you go back when he'd be preaching, that'd be fine until he said, we're going to go to the Gentiles. Every time they did, that is not what they wanted. So that's a good point. That makes them want to kill him even more, perhaps. Verse 22, he says his teaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was not different than what the prophets taught. Look at what he says in 22. He says, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. And let me throw a little sampling at you, and this is just a few. He's exactly right. Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant. Psalm 16:10 speaks of the resurrected Christ. Acts 2 says that it is the fulfillment of Psalms and Joel. Isaiah 42 and verse 6 and 49:6, later on he's going to reference that. And Luke 24:25-27 says Jesus opened their mind to the Scriptures when they saw his resurrected state. So Paul just says, I'm just preaching what the prophets have said. They just don't like what the prophets have said. Now, if you want to insult these Jews, the ones trying to kill Jesus, like Roger said, you just said we're going to the Gentiles with the gospel, and that was the will of God. He said he repented from doing what they're presently doing to being a Christian. He has now said, in fact, I'm the one that's defending the Old Testament scripture. I'm the one defending what the prophets have said. They are in disregard of what the Old Testament scripture and Moses and the prophets have said. I mean, they are certainly ready to kill him at this point. But he's still defending the gospel. Now, there is a verse I wanted us to talk about, verse 23. Who has New American Standard Bible? Okay, Alan. Who has a New King James Version? Mike. I want y'all to listen closely to this verse because there's two different renderings, and either one's okay, but I just want you to be aware of it. Alan, you read that verse, and then Mike, I want you to follow it. Catch the difference? Somebody says, no, I didn't. Okay. And either one's fine. I personally think the New King James, from the reading that I've done, is got what the original indicates. It's technical, so don't worry about it. But one is saying Jesus is the first to show the light, and that is, there was prophecy about the Messiah that he would show light to the world, so he's the first to really show the light. But the other one is saying he was the first to rise from the dead. Now, let me ask you, was Jesus the first to rise from the dead? Okay. Right. That's right. Now, let's talk for a minute about this. So it is true he raised Lazarus from the dead. But Lazarus, to Joel's point, is going to have to die again. Everybody that had raised had to die again. When it said, I believe it should be Jesus rising, but it's Jesus was raised to never die again. Revelation makes that point. I'm alive forevermore. He's the first to do that. Now, stay with me here. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the eventual final resurrection. So there's a first about what he did. And here's the point. Other people were raised to die again. Jesus was raised to never die again. He's the first fruits. When we're raised, we'll be raised to never die again. So I actually think it is true that he was, in a sense, the first to be raised to not die again. So there's a difference in Lazarus' resurrection before, when Jesus raised him, because he has to die again, and Jesus' resurrection, he'll never die again. Okay, we'll stop there. Thanks.